Mark 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do what for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am to be baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting on the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
Thank you very much indeed, James, for reading that. That's a great help. And it would also be a great help if you could keep your Bibles open on page 1015. My name's Jeremy. It's great to be here with you this afternoon. I'm on loan from Islington. I've come to the far north for a few Sundays while Adam, your minister, is down preaching to the congregation at Trinity. And can I convey to you lots of love and a warm assurance of prayers from the church family down in N1. I'm going to pray as we begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that what is impossible for us is entirely possible for you, that you are the God of all sovereignty and of all power. So I pray, Father God, that you would help us to listen to whatever it is you have to tell us from your word this afternoon. And I pray that you would cut away all of our excuses. I pray that we would be helping one another to hear your truth as you speak to us. And so I pray, Father, that we would put aside all of our power games and that you would bring us back to the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus, where your Son paid that ransom price that we needed for our freedom. And we pray all these things confidently in your name. Amen. I don't know whether at the beginning of last year you watched the latest series of Sherlock. I don't want to give any spoilers. I'm hoping that you know this by now, but there's a point right at the beginning of series 4 where Watson's wife, Mary, gives away her life in order to save the life of Sherlock Holmes. That's not news for anyone, I hope, who is still hoping to see that on iPlayer. Mary dives in front of Sherlock Holmes and she takes the bullet that was intended for him. But the brilliant thing in the rest of the series is the way that it shows the great Sherlock responding to that sacrifice. And in a later episode, Watson and Holmes are talking. And in Watson's grief for his wife, he says to Sherlock, "Mary died saving your life." And Sherlock Holmes responds, "In saving my life, she conferred a value on it. It is a currency I do not know how to spend." And what the writers show so brilliantly is Sherlock's powerlessness in the face of someone else's sacrifice. He cannot repay the sacrifice that Mary has made on his behalf. And so in this part of Mark's gospel, what we see is Jesus about to give his life in order to save the life of Chris Phillips, Tim Culverhouse, Jeremy Hobson. Anyone here who's a Christian, in effect, Jesus is going to take the bullet which was headed for you and me. And by doing so, he confers a value on every single one of us. And it is an incredible value to have conferred onto us. But in the way, it leaves us powerless. And that is the point of this passage. All of our power games are totally undermined by Jesus' death. And we are left like blind Bartimaeus, crying out for help and asking for mercy. That's all we can do. Now, that might be a surprising thing because churches are often thought of those kind of places where power games happen, where people are very aware of the hierarchy, often within churches. They're thought of as quite sort of authoritarian places, hierarchical structures where some people look down on other people because they're less holy than they are themselves. People think of churches as places where people don't approve of you if you don't wear the right clothes or if you don't say the right things. And in a way, that's true. That all of us do play those power games. We can't help it. I imagine it even goes on up here in Crouch End from time to time. Virtue signaling, do you know what that is? When we sort of mention or make public our virtues so that other people respect us more. Or sort of status games, asking innocent-sounding questions to subtly undermine other people. We all do those things, almost without thinking. And in God's church, of all places, that is a tragedy when we play those games. Because we're coming to the end of Mark chapter 8 to 10. If you remember, this is a section in Mark's gospel which we've called a sort of school of discipleship. Jesus is giving us this radical call to come and follow him and pay the cost, whatever it might be, of being his followers. But he's calling us to let go of all of our power games and to come to the cross for the mercy that we need. And that is what lies at the heart of this part of Mark's gospel. Let's come back to the cross then. And that's the first point from this passage. We could call it something like this. You'll see it up on the screen. A terrible scandal. The Son of Man is killed as a payment. A terrible scandal. The Son of Man is killed as a payment. So if you've got your Bibles here, turn with me to page 1015 under that title, Jesus Predicts His Death a Third Time. And let me read from verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished and those who followed were afraid. Again, that's for the third time, chapters 8, chapters 9, and then chapter 10. He took the 12 aside, and he told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he says, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him," and I particularly hate this bit, "spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." Jesus then is going to Jerusalem. He says that twice in verses 32 and 33. And this is the first time in Mark's gospel where we learn about his ultimate destination, the place where he's headed. And it was well known from the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, and in a specific way, Isaiah chapter 35, that God coming to Jerusalem was a big deal. It's an amazing thing when God arrives in Jerusalem. He leads his ransomed people in glory into Zion. It's another name for Jerusalem. And they process in. And it's a massive victory celebration. If you saw the celebrations this week in Philadelphia, if you follow the Super Bowl, 700,000 people celebrating a unique victory. That is what it should feel like as God turns up in Jerusalem. Isaiah's told us to expect that. But instead, tragically, it's more like a funeral procession. Yeah, like at any funeral. I took a funeral just at the beginning of last week. Like at any funeral, there are the astonished and there are the afraid. It says in verse 32. And that's because the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. And he's going to be condemned. That's a legal word that implies a trial when he's going to be found guilty. And then he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. That is the ultimate humiliation for a Jewish Messiah. To be handed over to the Gentiles. And then he's going to be mocked and he's going to be spat on. And he's going to be flogged. And then he's going to be killed. The Son of Man. It's the third time in chapters 8 to 10 that this has been predicted. And it's by far the most brutal prediction of the three. And in terms of Isaiah, the divine king of Isaiah 35 has become the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And in the end, it's because Jesus' life is being given as a ransom payment. That's what we're told in chapter 10, verse 45. And it's a stunning statement. As one writer says, it's almost blasphemous to talk about the Messiah being killed in this way. But the reason for it is given in chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is quite deliberately serving us. He's seeing through a plan that he knows about in advance. And that plan is for him to be a slave who dies, a king who's crucified. And he wants to do that so that his life can be a ransom, so that it can be a payment to set people free. Now, free from what? Well, chapter 7 has already told us that we need to be free from all of the sin that pours out from our hearts like an unhealthy fountain all of the time. Or we need to be free, as it said in chapter 9, from that real place called hell where the fire never goes out. We need to be free from that. A life given for a life saved. You'll have read about ransoms. Sometimes they can be quite big business. So recently in the news was this headline, "Somali pirates free Greek ship after ransom paid." And according to this article, Somali pirates freed the Greek ship Ariana with 24 Ukrainian crew on Thursday after a helicopter dropped a multi-million dollar ransom onto its deck and ended a more than six-month hostage ordeal. Now imagine you're one of those Ukrainian soldiers, Ukrainian crewmen. And you hear the sound after how many months? 6 months. You hear the sound of a helicopter coming, carrying the ransom. That's going to be a very important, and I should imagine rather emotional moment for you. And imagine that the helicopter sort of carrying a crate. But as Christians, we look at that crate that the helicopter's carrying, and it's like a coffin that contains Jesus' body. A life given for a life saved. He's paid the ransom price. But it's a terrible scandal. The Son of Man is killed as a payment for you and me. I don't know, sometimes it seems to me that Christians, in my worst moments, I feel like Christians get a bit sort of het up about sin. Have you ever thought that? I sometimes wrongly think to myself that sin doesn't really matter, that people just get a bit of a bee in their bonnet about it. I assume it's not too serious. You know, everyone does it. You know, why do people get so stressed about it? And it's at that moment that I need to ask myself, Jezza, that's what I call myself sometimes. Not that you can call me that, but that's what I call myself. If that's true, then why did the Son of Man have to be killed for it? Why did he have to die if it wasn't that serious? Why does he have to be humiliated in order to ransom me out of its power? And then on the other hand, my internal life can get a bit complicated sometimes. Sometimes I can get a bit haunted by things that I've done wrong in the past. I don't know whether you ever feel a bit haunted by your mistakes. I'm someone who is. I go back over things that I've done wrong in the past. And I feel really bad about it. Things that I've repented of, but I can't get out of my mind. And then I need to ask myself, wasn't the ransom payment of the Son of Man enough to deal with that? If Jesus said he died as a ransom and that price is paid, who are you to contradict him? Do you know any better than he does? He's paid for that. Why are you trying to pay for it yourself with your guilt? That's Mark's first point, that Jesus has died to serve you and to set you free. But that's going to have all kinds of implications. And this then is the second point, a radical response. Let go of status and call for mercy. A radical response. Let go of status and call for mercy. You might recall that the whole of chapters 8 to 10 has been about radical discipleship. It began, do you remember, with that call to take up your cross and follow Jesus. And it was carried on by the cry of that faithful man, I do believe, help my unbelief. And it includes a call to be prayerful, a call to be the last and not the first, a call to be like a little child when you come to God. Disciples sacrifice everything in order to gain eternal life. They recognize Jesus' majesty and his generosity, and they follow him to his sacrificial death. And that's why Mark 10, verse 45, that verse that we've already sung, and the verse that we've looked at, stands right in the middle of two different accounts. And they're meant to be a sort of compare and contrast. Between James and John on the one hand and Bartimaeus on the other. And the question is, which one will you be like as Jesus goes into Jerusalem? How will you respond to his death as he goes to die in your place? And it's asking us to choose. It's asking, first of all, Do I want my will or do I want mercy? Do I want my will or do I want mercy? Have a look at verse 35. Verse 35, and this compare and contrast between James and John and Bartimaeus. So what verse 35 says, that the disciples come to Jesus with a request. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. John Stott described that as the worst prayer ever prayed. Have a look down at verse 47 and Bartimaeus. He also comes with a request. Verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. How do you approach Jesus? Do you approach him with a clipboard or with a white flag? That's what we're being asked. When you pray, do you get straight into a long list of prayer requests, or do you start with a simple confession and just ask him to accept you? When was the last time that rather than using Jesus, you came to him on your knees and just straight asked him for mercy? Have you ever done that? My will or mercy? What do we want? Or something else, another choice this section is saying. Do I want supremacy or do I want sight? It's fascinating that Jesus asks exactly the same question to James and John as he asked to Bartimaeus. Same question, word for word. So have a look at verse 36. And then look at verse 51. Do you notice? Exactly the same words. What do you want me to do for you? Imagine Jesus asked that to you. Imagine Jesus appeared and said to you, what do you want me to do for you? What would you answer? For James and John, they're on the front foot. They're movers and shakers. They know that you don't get ahead unless you push yourself to the front. This is what they say, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. Now, to give them credit, they know that Jesus is heading for a throne. And they want to sit in the royal box. If you don't ask, you don't get, right? And when Jesus talks about drinking the cup of God's wrath in verse 38, or being baptized or being drowned in God's judgment, James and John gladly agree, as if Jesus is talking about a glass of Prosecco and a quick dip before supper. With Bartimaeus, though, verse 50, he throws his cloak aside. It's probably his only possession. And he comes to Jesus and he says, in the original, just three words, Rabbi, to regain sight. It's easy to assume sometimes that we don't get the recognition that we deserve, that we should have moved on from the menial. If that's us, we need to pray that God would open our eyes to what Jesus has done for us. Now that's why there's a blind man healed just before chapter 8 and a blind man healed at the end of chapter 10. Only Jesus can give us sight, can show us who we are and who he is and get ourselves in the right relationship of dependence. Or a final contrast between James and John and Bartimaeus. Have a look at this. It's asking us, do I want the way of the world or do I want the way of the cross? Verse 42. Jesus calls the disciples together and says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. And then he adds, not so with you. Jesus knows that at work it's better to have an office on the sixth floor than it is to have an office on the fourth floor, or that it's better to drive a BMW than to drive a Fiat, or that it's better to turn up in the school playground with a Silver Cross Aston Martin special edition pram. Did you know you can get one of those? It's true. the Silvercross Aston Martin pram than a mother cow own brand. So many power games. So many unspoken bids for status. So much politics. Not so with you, says Jesus, in his upside-down kingdom. Instead, look at Bartimaeus. As this section of Mark's gospel closes, it is meant to stick in our minds because we know that Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. And in other words, he's on the road to his death. And in verse 46, Bartimaeus is by the roadside. He hasn't yet heard he's coming to town. But the closing words of chapter 10 make his response very clear. Immediately that he'd received his sight, he followed Jesus along the road, knowing that the path of discipleship ends in the execution chamber. He follows Jesus along the road. And do you see how that undermines our power games? I recently read a book by someone with the memorable name of Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. She was a radical academic and an English professor in America who became a Christian. And it's really the story of her conversion and how she grew as a Christian. Some of the things that surprised her as she joined the Christian church from the outside. But along the way, she talks about church. And this is what she says. I think these are good words. She writes, I think that churches will be places of greater intimacy and growth in Christ if people stopped lying about what we need, what we fear, where we fail, and how we sin. Why do we lie about what we need and what we fear and where we fall? And how we sin. It's because we're too frightened of losing status, of losing face, even amongst God's people. It would mean admitting, wouldn't it, that we'd lost the power game, that a value had been placed on us that we can't hope to repay. It would mean saying that we've nothing left except God's mercy. But that is the kind of discipleship that Jesus is calling us to. He's done it himself. He never calls us to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. But radical discipleship will mean being the slave of all. It'll mean doing the hoovering, even when people are stepping over you in order to leave church. It means doing the kids' work for the second week in a row without a shred of self-pity. It means turning up to church when we've got a great excuse not to. You'll mean being honest about our failures, letting go of this hierarchy for which churches are so famous. It'll mean talking to each other about what we fear and how we fail. And it'll mean letting go of this middle-class conventionality and being radical about our sin and for crying out for mercy when we pray to our God. And it'll mean sitting loose to homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children and fields for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. That's what he's taught us. And it will mean being willingly saved by the mercy that comes from a scandalous sacrifice which was made on our behalf. Well, this path of discipleship might sound like a hard road to walk, and it is. It is impossible on our own. But take comfort from the words written by the selfsame John, as is mentioned in verse 35. This is what he wrote later on in his life in a part of the Bible called 1 John. In 1 John 3:16, he wrote this. The same John as we've heard bidding for power in Mark chapter 10. This is what he writes in a later part of the Bible. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, ironically, who could have summarized this passage better? Because it's only when we realise that we've been saved by a ransom that we can truly let go of our status and call out for mercy and learn to take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ, the Son of Man who dies. It's only when we recognise the cross that we can respond to it rightly. I'm going to leave a short time of silence to use it to pray to God if you want to cry out to him for mercy. And then after about a minute, I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Heavenly Father, thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Son of Man, was condemned to death and handed over to the Gentiles. He was mocked and spat on and flogged and killed, and rose again. Thank you, Father, that his death conveys a value on us that we can never repay. So I pray, Father, we let go of our power games and our pretense. I pray we be honest about our failures and our sin. And I pray, Father, we'd be people who, like Bartimaeus, cry out for mercy and then follow him along the road. Please help us to be the servant-hearted, the humble, the generous, the honest, because we serve a Saviour who is all of those things. And we ask in his name. Amen.